You'll turn in your Bibles there. It's found in your pew Bible on page 555. There we read, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth." Hold on. Let's take care of this one moment. Let's try that again. "Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Amen. Please be seated. If you lived in the 70s, 80s, or 90s, then you probably remember Robert Schuller's Hour of Power. For nearly 30 years, it was a mainstay of American televangelism, housed in the famous Crystal Cathedral in Southern California, a building made entirely out of glass, and it was built so that it seemed like you were worshiping outdoors. And the show featured music and inspirational preaching. Schuller always wore a bright, colorful robe and had a big smile and a perfect, soothing baritone voice. And it was always bright. The sun was always shining. I guess you can do that in Southern California. Not so much, perhaps, in Georgia, although we've had two consecutive days of sunshine, which might be a record for this year thus far. It was quite a production. Obviously, Hollywood was not too far away, and it was Hollywood quality from beginning to end. In many ways, it was perfect, almost too perfect, you might say. Indeed, it was. In the end, they couldn't keep up the ratings, and the donations from the outside decreased, and the congregation inside aged, along with Schuller himself, and there was really no one to replace him to keep it going. And so in 2010, the Crystal Cathedral filed for bankruptcy. The Hour of Power lost its power, and the wheels fell off, and the cathedral was sold at an auction. Solomon, I think, would have something to say about that. And he would say something similar to what he says here in our passage this morning. Not all that glimmers is golden. That you can have the perfect presentation and yet miss the point. You can say all the right things. You can have all the right actions and yet miss the heart of it. Especially when it comes to worship. And so Solomon says this morning, beware, watch out. Especially when you go to the house of God. Careful with what you say and what you do. In fact, he would go as far to say nothing or do nothing rather than do it falsely, because not any old worship will do. There's not just participation points or participation trophies for just showing up and filling a pew. And so he says, watch out, beware. And this is a warning to us as well. Solomon has covered various topics throughout this book of Ecclesiastes: wisdom, pleasure, education, work, relationships, all topics under the sun, earthly pursuits and pleasures. And so we might find it somewhat odd, maybe even atypical, that he speaks especially about our relationship with God. But he does that exactly here in the middle of the book. He has us to focus this morning on worship and specifically approaching God, how we are to approach God. And this is very fitting as we approach the table this day. Even though Solomon's worship is different than ours, his subject and the object of his worship are not. Therefore, his words are still true even today, and we would do well to heed them and learn from them. And so we'll see that in 2 points this morning: fear and listen, and then second, speak and do. First, fear and listen. If you go to England, many of you have, you'll see these funny signs at the rail station that says, "Mind the gap." Now, it's not meant to be funny, but we as Americans find it somewhat funny or humorous because we don't use that word "mind" in that way. Rather, we use much more stark words like "watch out," "beware," "caution." "Mind," no, not so much. "Mind the gap." That's why Winston Churchill said the British and Americans are two people separated by a common language, and that is very much true. In verse 1, though, we see Solomon saying something that may be a little British. There might be a little British in Solomon this morning. You see it there in verse 1. He says, "Guard your steps," or "watch your foot." But perhaps even better, you could say Solomon says, "Mind your step," especially as you go to the house of God. He says, "Be mindful with what you're doing." That if your steps, your path, is merely a part of your routine that brings you to church without thinking about it, if you just go through the motions, he would say it's better that you would not go at all. That is what he's saying when he says, "Mind your steps," or "Watch your steps," "Watch out." And you might say, "Well, perhaps that's a little harsh, Solomon. Isn't it always better for people to go to church than not? Whatever it takes to get people in the door, to get people in the pew, to get butts in the seats, as they often say." That is the philosophy of many: to get anyone that they can by hook or crook, to get them in, and to make them as comfortable as possible, to make everything easy and casual, to have a comfortable setting, to have a good cup of coffee to enjoy, and to have a nice little chat where nothing offends. Now, not all of that is bad necessarily. Not all of that is unwarranted. We want to be hospitable, especially to visitors and to guests. But Solomon would say, "Watch out, beware. Don't go whole hog on that model. Because if you do so, you might easily forget," or those that come into this worship service might easily forget what they are entering into, that they are entering into the house of God. In other words, you might forget that you are meeting with the Almighty God, the supreme sovereign over heaven and of earth, the creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one in whom is all gloriousness arrayed in his majesty and in his might, of which no one can see and survive. Now, we don't see God in that way according to our physical, literal eyes, do we? We might see him by our eyes of faith, and we ought to. And that is what Solomon is saying. And it is good that God would not descend in all of his glory, because if he came in his fullness to this place this day, we would be utterly obliterated in his majesty and in his holiness and in his might. Isn't that what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah sees this vision of the holiness of God filling the temple, and the seraphim with two covering its eyes, two covering its feet, and two in which it flies, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these innumerable angels around the throne. And what is Isaiah's response? He says, I am undone. I am a person and come from people with unclean lips. Literally, he says, I am coming apart at the pieces. There's no casualness about it. And we see that picture throughout the scriptures, do we not? Remember Moses as he goes and sees the burning bush. And the Lord tells him as he approaches to this phenomenon to take off his sandals because the ground in which you are standing on is holy ground. That this place is different. You're not to treat it just like average ground or average dirt, but it has been made holy, it's been made separate unto the Lord. And surely as we come into this place, as we come into worship, we are coming into holy grounds. Not the building, not the space, but surely the God in whom we meet. And we not lose that sacredness, that reverence, that awe. And that's why Solomon says, guard your steps. Be mindful. As you cross over that threshold, you're not entering into your mother's living room where you can just kick up your feet and relax a while. No, he says, do not rush in to such a presence as this. No doubt you've heard that statement that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I don't know where that statement originated, but no doubt it could have come from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 when he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Do not be a fool. Do not offer up the sacrifices of fools. Do not do that which is evil because you do not recognize what you are doing. Have you ever been in a situation where you were way over your head? Where you were out of your league, so to speak? Where it was above and beyond you? That is what this is saying. Every time we enter into the worship of God, we are in over our heads. It truly is too much. It's too great. It's too marvelous. We are entering into the throne room of heaven itself, to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the author of Hebrews said, surrounded by myriads and myriads of innumerable angels, the spirits of the righteous saints made perfect. And we ought to keep that vision in front of us, even though we don't see that with our eyes. This building is very common, and it ought to be common. It is called a meeting house of God, where the people of God gather together. But we ought not be so comfortable that we forget who we are meeting with, whom we have to do. And the right response is fear. You notice that at the very end of this passage where it says, but God is the one in whom you must fear. That concept of fear governs this whole section. That it is absolutely the right response. Why do we not rush in? Why do we guard our steps? Why are we to be mindful of what we are doing and not just to go into autopilot because we fear the Lord? And fear is an important concept in Scripture. It's one that we cannot overlook or we cannot neglect or we cannot relegate just to the Old Testament because we are told throughout the Scriptures that we are to fear the Lord. The book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, Solomon will come back to this idea of fear at the very end of the book in chapter 12 when he says the end of the matter has been heard. This is what we are to believe, and this is what we are to hold on to. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, from beginning to end, we are and oughtly, rightly fear the Lord. That the fear of the Lord always applies. Now, fear does not mean terror. Don't think of it in that way, or like being afraid of the dark children. No, fear of God is much like faith. In fact, we would even say it is the fruit of faith. That faith produces fear, and fear rightly produces faith. It's one of those things that mutually helps and encourages each other. That we believe in God, that we act in obedience, that we give of ourselves wholly and fully because we believe in the Lord and we fear Him above all others, before all else, and above all else. I think, again, we have a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament with Abraham. You remember that familiar story where he and his wife, Sarah, had been waiting for a long time to receive the promised heir. And finally, after many years, when they, in many ways, had lost hope, God gave them this son, this long-awaited son. And then what does God ask Abraham to do? He asks him to sacrifice his son. And so Abraham goes, and he obeys, and he provides all that is needed for the sacrifice. And he binds his son up and ties him to the altar. And it says that he raises the knife, only in that moment to be stopped by the angel. And the angel says, "Stop, Abraham, for the Lord now knows that you fear him, that you fear the Lord." In other words, Abraham, in faith, in belief, despite all odds, everything to the contrary, everything that would say, why would God ask of this? Yet he was still willing to go through with it, to go through this test of faith, because he feared the Lord, even greater than what he could receive from him or get from God, even though he did not understand it or did not understand the situation. He was willing to do this act. That's what it means to fear God above all others, to have faith in him. And so if you believe in God, if you have faith in God, if you obey God this morning, you do so because you fear the Lord. He is that governing other that dictates all else. Not harshly, not cruelly, don't get it wrong. He's not as a dictator would, but he is truly a benevolent monarch. And therefore, there ought to be a fearful attraction to God, that we would draw near to one another. And as we do so, we draw near to this other one that is very unlike us. You remember those famous words of C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy asks Miss Beaver, "Is Aslan safe?" And Miss Beaver's response is, "Safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." And that is a part of that which we must have, that fearful attraction to God, being reminded of who we are and be reminded of who he is. I get to see a small glimpse of this, or what I like to think is a small glimpse of this, in my office often when Pastor Myers comes in with his three-year-old son. I like to think of myself as a fairly approachable guy, but I understand being a tall man and having strange, weird red hair might not be as approachable as I think, especially when this three-year-old only ever sees me up here dressed in this. But Danny will come often and he will knock on the door and he'll say, "Patton wants to say hello." But the problem is I don't see Patton. Patton is hiding. And so Danny will say, "Go on, you can say hello," and all this merge around the door jamb. And then hear this quick hello. And then and he'll look back over a little bit. I'll say, "Patton, come here. Come in here." And he will. And he comes in. He wants to come. but he doesn't want to come. And we're to have that similar relationship to the Lord. Not so terrorized that we don't come, but at the same time, not as peers, as if we are on the same level. We are to keep that balance, that tension between the transcendent and the immanent, the all-encompassing glory of God, and yet his accessibility to him as he opens up that door to us and tells us to come and even beckons us to come. And what are we to do as we come? Notice what Solomon goes on to say. He says we're to draw near, and we're to draw near to listen. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Goes on verse 2 to say, be not rash with your mouth, not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Notice what Solomon is saying, that we come, as we come into that glorious presence, we come to listen, we come to hear, not to speak, not to dictate first and foremost, not to tell God what we want him to do for us or even what we will do for him, but he wants to say to us, he wants to speak to us, that we are to be the recipients, we are to be on the receiving end. That statement that all of our mothers told us growing up applies to worship, that the Lord gave us two ears and one mouth, so that we would listen twice as much as we speak. And that applies to us as we enter into the worship of God, that we come to hear, we come to listen. That parallels, does it not, what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that very famous verse, the Shema, that every Jewish believer would confess daily as a part of their confession of faith. That word Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command, you shall teach them and you shall bind them and you shall write them. But notice, before you do anything, you come to hear. You come to listen. In fact, if you don't come with that heart, desiring to be a recipient of all that God would give, then we come with the wrong attitude, and not with the right heart. The author of one of the commentaries that I use writes it this way, and I think it's helpful. Ecclesiastes takes a surgeon's scalpel and quietly turns it on the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to worship, but who listens only with ears half open. They listen like this because they think they know it all, and they think that what they have to say is more interesting and important than what God says. This kind of worship is mere mental doodling, this commentator says. But God looks at it and calls the people doing it fools. He sees through the charade. And so the Lord tells us the same, but he doesn't say, now straighten up, listen up, pay attention. Get your elbows off the desk, or in this case, your elbows off of the pew. No, he's saying you need to listen to this, you need to hear this, because these are the words of life. That this truth is life-giving. And that's the attitude in which we must come. It must be the attitude of Peter when Peter says to the Lord, Lord, where shall we go? We have nowhere else to turn. You alone have the words of everlasting life. That's the kind of attitude that we should come. Lord, give me that everlasting life. Give me those words. Or remember what Jesus said to Satan when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, when he asked Jesus to make those stones into bread. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That this word that is given to us is life-giving. Therefore, don't miss it. For us to miss it would be almost as foolish as a doctor giving a cancer patient their treatment options and the patient not listening or mindlessly scrolling on their phone while the doctor is speaking. You might say, hey, you might want to listen to this. This might save your life. And the same thing is true here. You might want to listen to this. This word does save your life. It does heal. It does transform. It is not hidden from us. He gives us life through his word and through his spirit. So Solomon says, God is in heaven. We are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Draw near to listen. Draw near to receive all that he would give to you this day. And therefore, our attitude should be that of Samuel. Therefore, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Well, after we listen and we fear, we are to speak and to do, and that is what the rest of this section says. Just as Solomon says in chapter 3 that there is a time to listen and there's a time to keep silent, so too there is a time to speak. That there is an appropriate response. That there is a right time to speak, and we ought to speak. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to talk about vows. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay it. Now, the Bible never requires vows. It never mandates vows, but it says if you enter into them, you enter into them willingly, and therefore you are to keep them. Now, we don't often deal in vows, do we, other than marriage vows and membership vows. Those are lofty vows, and we ought to keep them. But I would say that this is saying to not make hasty vows either. How often have we or been tempted to, in a tight situation, say, Lord, help me with this, and if you help me with this, I will do that, or I will do this, or I'll change in my ways. What so often happens is that that crisis passes and we go on our happy way with no change and no correction. The Lord says that he'll call that to account. We're not to have just mere words that we offer up to God. And this deals with all of our words, but especially our words to Almighty God. Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, do not swear, but rather let your yes be yes and your no, no. That you are one that is a truth teller, one that speaks the truth, and in speaking the truth, does the truth. That there's nothing hidden, that there's no agenda, that what you see is what you get, and man, does the world need more of that. The world needs a lot more Nathanaels. Remember what Jesus said of Nathanael. Here is a man that has no guile, which means to have integrity through and through, to have integrity and truth in word and deed. No, do as I do, but do as I say, but not as I do. No, we do as we do, and we are to say what we will do and follow through with it, because our words matter, and our words before God especially matter. That there is no faking it with God. And as we come to worship again, as we come to that idea, that concept of worship, that should really hit home, shouldn't it? That as we come into the presence of the Lord and as he is all searching, as he is all knowing, we recognize that I am as an open book before him. And therefore it would be foolish to hide anything from him. There's no faking it before God. There's no fooling him. And therefore, we should keep our words few, but when we do speak, we are to speak honest words, to speak heartfelt words. We're to be mindful of our words. J.C. Ryle once said that it's no purpose in taking your body to church when you leave your heart at home. Likewise, we might add to that, there's no purpose in taking your lips to church, that utter the right words, but you keep your mind at bay or your mind not involved. No, what the Lord desires in worship is all of us. He wants undivided attention. He's not satisfied with a part. No, he wants the whole. He wants your soul. He wants your heart. He wants your body. He wants your life. He wants us fully. And we can offer ourselves fully to him just as we are. And that's what he wants. No charades. No false pretenses. No trying to paint a picture of what we truly are or better than we ought to be, but rather to give of ourselves honestly. We might paint ourselves in a certain way to others, but we cannot paint ourselves in a certain way before God. He knows us fully. And yet what is amazing is even though we are fully known, he accepts us as we are. And so don't come in with false pretenses or trying to justify your action or your behavior or your heart or your mind or your deeds this day, but come truthfully, come honestly, come humbly and with a contrite heart. Didn't we not read that from our call to worship this morning? That is what the Lord is looking for. That is what he desires, and that is what he wants. And the amazing thing is God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has given himself fully to us and for our salvation. And in return, he wants all of us given to him. And that is what we are to do in worship. That is the heart of worship, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, that we present the whole of ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is worship. It all takes place because of the mercy of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants as you come this morning. So let me ask you this morning, is that why you have come? Let me ask you, why have you come? No doubt you can go elsewhere and get a good cup of coffee, a better cup of coffee perhaps. You can have better surroundings. You can have newer facilities. Perhaps you can have more friends. Heaven knows you might be able to get a whole lot better preaching and teaching out there than you might here. Or maybe you just come because this is just Sunday and this is your routine. That's what you do on Sundays. And I'm not saying that that is a bad routine. That is a good routine. You should keep that routine, but that is an insufficient reason for why you come this morning. Let me tell you why you should come. You should come because you are meeting with Almighty God. And you're coming to do business with him, to hear from him, to listen to him, to be reminded of his promises, to be reminded of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded of his truth, all of his truth, even if that truth pierces, even if that truth hurts. Because we need not just the comfort, we need that, but we also need his conviction. Does he not? And he gives both to us. And how does he want us to respond? He wants us to respond with praise and with thanksgiving, with true words from our lips that represent our heart and represent our mind and represent our soul. My friends, if you come with that in mind, that is not the worship of fools. That is the worship of saints. Is it perfect? No, far from it. But is it pleasing and acceptable to God? Absolutely. Because that is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I'll close with this. We recently had a birthday in our home, just the week before last, of a certain five-year-old. And he was pretty excited about his presents, as most kids at that age are. And we had beautifully wrapped presents. Some were in a bag with that beautiful, colorful tissue, and others were beautifully wrapped with birthday wrapping. But it wasn't the wrapping that he was excited about, was he? He was excited about what was inside. And that is very much true with the Lord. He's not concerned as much as what we can offer on the outside, the packaging, so to speak, or the wrapping. He looks at the inside. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the hearts. So let our gifts of worship from the inside out be authentic, be true worship. Let us adopt Calvin's motto when he said, I offer up my heart sincerely and promptly to you, my God. I offer up my heart to you, God, quickly. I will offer up my heart to you wholly. All that I am, the whole of me offered up to the whole of you. That, my friends, is the worship that is pleasing to God. And that is the worship that he accepts. Let us bring it by his grace week after week, as often as he would allow us to come into such a place as this, until we are made holy and complete in his presence. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we desire to offer such worship to you. We offer to give of ourselves this day, especially as we approach the table even now. Lord, let us not come in false pretenses or trying to justify our sins or our actions or our deeds, but rather let us confess wholly and fully who we are before your holiness and your grace and your mercy. And the amazing reality is that you accept us as we are and accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that forgives us of all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, so that we would be made whole, that we would be made complete, that we would be made pleasing to you in your presence. And so we come this day, even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.